love this. I love the sun. What a blessing. And I love our studies in the Gospel of John. And we're continuing in that second chapter. We've been looking at it for a few weeks and looking at the first miracle that Jesus performed as he turned the water into wine. And you know, we've studied this, and we're going to move on today. You know, we're reiterating that Jesus didn't make the kind of wine that makes people drunk. He made the kind of wine that gives real joy. He made the new wine. He made the good wine. And I just wanted to make a few more comments about this miracle. This is the first miracle Jesus ever did. This is his first miracle according to the Bible. This the beginning of miracles, verse 11, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. He waited until his father commissioned him to do the work at the age of 30 before he began showing forth who he was. He's presenting himself as the Son of Man. He's showing that he has an interest in the things we do down here. The first thing he's showing us is his glory. In verse 11, it says, he manifested forth his glory. He waited until his baptism in the Holy Ghost to begin his mission, and now he manifests his glory. Until this time, the Lord Jesus Christ, he walked as an ordinary man, an obedient son to his mother and father, and studying as a carpenter, and doing the things he was to do here on earth, a part of the earthly ministry, obeying his mom and dad. But now that he's been baptized in the Holy Ghost, he takes on the yoke of his Father in heaven and begins to perform his works, and he manifests his glory this first time. Now, this is the first miracle, then, of the New Testament. Although chronologically it is, although if you were to look at the Gospels, you'd be reading miracles in Matthew and miracles in Mark and miracles in Luke. But chronologically, this is the first miracle of the New Testament. And it's curious. Do you remember what the first public miracle of the Old Testament was? It's back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7. Levy, were you able to open that elevator for them? Good. All right. Exodus chapter 7. And this is the first public miracle of the Old Testament, and it's found in the 20th verse, as the Lord had shown Moses and his brother Aaron, and now they're performing what the Lord told them to do. And Exodus 7 and verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters in the river were turned to blood. So, in the first miracle that we see in the Old Testament performed by Moses is that waters are turned to blood. And of course, this was done by Moses under the command of God. God told him to do it. God gave the power for him to do it in Exodus chapter 7. Now, notice in the New Testament, the first miracle, but in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus turns water into wine. And this is by Jesus. And this is given to us in John chapter 2. Why? Because earlier in the very same gospel, the apostle told us in the first chapter, in the 17th verse, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses gave us the law. And the law is a ministration of death. And all that the law could do was to slay us and put us in the blood. And of course it says in Exodus that the people could not drink because of the blood. You can't live drinking blood. You need water. Blood will kill you. You drink blood, you'll die within a day. I mean, it putrefies, it ferments, it's full of waste products. There's all the blood's an interesting concept that the Lord developed there. It's like a, you know, in our cities, we have two groups of pipes underground. We have the fresh ones that bring the fresh water to the cities, and then we have the other pipes that take the sewage out. The blood is like a mixture of both. It's an amazing thing, the way the Lord has red blood cells bringing oxygen, and at the same time, the waste products being carried away in the exact same stream. And the blood has probably more waste products in it than it has good products in it. And the first miracle of the Old Testament is one by Moses, the lawgiver, bringing death. And the first miracle by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is one given by the person that brought us grace and truth, bringing forth life. Isn't it good to have Jesus as your Savior? It's best to let him have his way with thee, just as the song was. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to turn water into wine. He wants to take that which is ordinary and make it joyful and spectacular and life-giving. And that's what he does here. And by the way, water in and of itself cannot sustain your life because there aren't the necessary sugars. The fresh wine that he made, like the grape juice, can sustain your life. Not only is the liquid needed, but there's the glucose and the fructose in there to keep the brain going and the heart going, and all the cells of the body can be sustained. So the Lord Jesus Christ bringing forth life. That's the contrast in the first miracle that I wanted you to see. And the one other thing was last week when we were in John's chapter here, chapter 2, it mentioned one thing in verse 6. And we looked at it briefly, but I didn't give you the second half of the teaching. There were set there 6 water pots of stone. And we took a look at what those represent, 6 being the number of man, and the water pots of stone meaning the stony hearts that we have. But he also says that they contain 2 or 3 firkins apiece, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And I just wanted to mention this here, is that the word firkin is an old English term that come. It's a combination of 2 terms in there. It comes from veer is a Dutch term that means 4. And the firkin, actually it came in this direction. The Dutch came to the English meaning. It's veerde, K-I-J-N, veerde king. And veer means 4, and when you put the D-E in the veer de means a fourth, and kin is from the old term that kilderkin. And a kilderkin is a barrel. And so what you have here is he's saying a firkin is the fourth of a barrel. It's a liquid measurement. Now a barrel has about 42 gallons make a barrel. 42 gallons. So a fourth of that. So let's say around one fourth, that's about 10 gallons. That would be what a firkin would equal, about 10 gallons. Now he tells you here, I'll just give you the literal meaning, I'll show you spiritual meaning to it. The literal meaning, 2 to 3 firkins, you're saying, okay, then 2 would be 20, and 3 would be, or 30 gallons. So in other words, I don't know, let's say half of them were 20 and half of them were 30, so the average would be 25, would be our average, and there are 6 of these things there. 6 times 25 is 150. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, he made a lot of what he made. 150 gallons is a bunch, you know. I mean, here, how about that? I got my little glass of water here, you know, I'm happy. That's good. It would be better if it were fresh grape juice and fresh wine. I'd be happy with my little 6-ounce glass. Look, 150 gallons is a lot. The Lord Jesus Christ, he just doesn't bring a little to the table. He brings a whole bunch to the table. He brings a superabundance to the table. So you just want to see physically what he did here. I'm sure this is more than the supply that those people had originally, because there's these firkin water pots of stone. They said they were used for purifying. They were used for washing the dishes. That guy didn't have that much of his own wine on hand for this feast. He might have had 10 or 20 gallons max. That's all he could afford. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ bringing 150, bringing a superabundance. That's the first thing. That's just the literal interpretation. But I noticed it said 2 or 3 firkins. I mean, he chose a unit of measurement that could be reduced to the numbers 2 or 3. And I thought about this for a while. And then the Lord helped me put it together. You know, frequently when I tell people that they need to be born again, sometimes if I could get a piece of paper, I like to use illustrations and I draw things for people when I'm communicating the gospel or answering questions. Sometimes I show them, you know, you need to be born again because we are born, the way we're born by nature, and I draw it like this, is we're incomplete. I say, imagine if there are parts to go together here, you see? And the way we're born by nature is we have a body, and we have a soul. 2 out of 3 ain't bad, says Meatloaf. But he could be wrong about that thing, you see? Because what you really need, the way Jesus says you must be born of the Spirit. He's saying, you know what you need? You need that new birth. You need a body, obviously you got that, I've given you that, and a soul, that's what's born of the flesh. But you also need to be born of the Spirit. See? Because this is the dividing line between heaven and not going to heaven. See, because God is a spirit. And if you want to reside with him, I mean, it's a no-brainer for God. When a human being dies, it's a no-brainer. God looks in there, okay, how many parts we got? Two parts? Okay. Doesn't make it. Three parts? Okay. I want a mind. Bring it home. I mean, when the body separates from the soul, then the Lord says, okay, this soul doesn't have any of my spirit, that direction. Oh, this soul has my spirit, okay, that direction. And it's real simple. So I always show this to people. And then it dawned on me, two or three firkins. What's the point? Well, if this is lost people here, and it is, and this is saved people here, and it is, we all need to be filled with the water of the Word. Even saved people get to the point where they're empty. See, since they're empty water pots, our heart can get empty too. I mean, you know, we come for a refilling, a refreshing of the Word of God. But if we drift away from the things of God, and we get away from the Bible reading, and we get away from listening to Bible tapes, and we get away from coming to church, and there are Christians in this state, then you know what? They're the three firkin varieties out there that are empty. And they too need to be filled with water, the water of the Word. And so spiritually, that's the picture he's showing you here. In other words, this condition of getting to the point of emptiness isn't just restricted to lost people. There are saved people who are now empty of the Word of God. They're still saved, but their heart is empty of that filling. We must be filled with the Spirit. It's a constant filling that we need, coming to the well again and again. And so I think that's the picture he was trying to show us here, why there were some or two or three firkins. I mean, there were some people at that feast that had no heart for God at all. They were the two firkin variety there. And there were some people there at that feast that had a real heart for God. They were the three firkin variety. And they all need to be filled. And we all need to be filled. And that's what I think he's trying to show us here. So I wanted to make those a few comments before we move on in this chapter. Any other questions on what we've been looking at here? And okay, so we see the first miracle manifests his glory in verses 1 to 11. Now, continuing in this chapter, chapter 2, if you have paragraph markings, it's interesting. The next paragraph marking is just one verse. That's all the paragraph is. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, a few days, not many, but they were there. They were in Capernaum for a while. And so the next thing we see is the next break is in, it's verse 12, which is an entire paragraph. Now, what is this about? What's he showing here? Well, I think in order to get the fullness of what's going on here is you have to go back to Matthew 4. See, John writes his gospel knowing full well that the other three gospels have been written and circulating for a while. So John is, again, as we said in the introduction, John is picking out certain highlights in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his ministry to bring us to the point where that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and believe that he's the Son of God and believing have life in his name. That's what he's focusing on. And here in Matthew chapter 4, after the Lord is he's been baptized and now he goes out and he fights the tempter. And verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So he's been baptized. The Spirit takes him into the wilderness. He battles with the tempter. He proves his superiority over the tempter. Thank God that someone could battle that tempter and that devil and beat him. No man to this point, 4,000 years of human history, has been able to do it. And here the man, Jesus Christ, takes him on in the wilderness and beats him. And verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So he leaves the wilderness of Judea where he battles with the tempter, and he moves up into the region of Galilee in the north. And the first place he came was to Cana and performed that first miracle. And as soon as that first miracle was done, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, as we start putting the scriptures together, we learn from Matthew 4, Mark 1, and now turn to Luke 4. Because I want to show you, we're going to harmonize the scriptures here together. We're going to fill in the scriptures using them to complement one another and to see the trail that the Lord Jesus took. Luke chapter 4. And we'll get this together. We're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and see how he began his ministry here. Luke chapter 4 is kind of a parallel account of Matthew 4. And he had just gone out And verse 13, and when the devil had ended the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He left Jesus. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So now he's into the region of Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Why do you think the fame went out? Because he had performed the miracle at Cana. So when he dealt with the tempter, he went and he brought forth his first miracle. And by the way, I just want to stop here for 1 second. The miracles. Miracles are they're wonderful. And they're of God. And they're supernatural. There's something you don't explain by natural means. If they were, they wouldn't be a miracle. There'd be a natural scientific explanation for them. There's something supernatural. There's something beyond the laws of physics and chemistry and biology that we're used to. It's a supernatural event. Okay. The Bible is filled with miracles, but if we were to study it historically, we'd find there are only three periods where miracles were manifested in the 4,100 years of history covered in the Bible. We saw one just recently, Moses. The Lord began working miracles through human beings for the first time when he worked through Moses and Aaron. Okay? There had been thousands of years of human history with no miracles performed by God through anybody. God directly doing a miracle isn't that much of a miracle. That's just his nature. Okay? When God works through a human being, that's a miracle. Okay? When some ordinary person is able to do something supernatural, that's a miracle. And the first time God ever did anything like that was through Moses and Aaron. That's the first time he did it. He did it for a short period of time with Moses and Aaron. Lasted about 30, 40 years. And the miracle ceased. And the nation was planted and went on. The second time you'll see miracles performed in the Bible begins at the ministry of Elijah the prophet, which I'm not sure of the times in my head if that's about 800 B.C. So Moses is about 1500 B.C. So you go 7 centuries later and you see the next period where miracles are being performed through a human being. You didn't see King David performing miracles. You didn't see Solomon performing miracles. You didn't see any of the judges performing miracles. You didn't see any of that stuff. But you see now all of a sudden Elijah hit the scene and perform miracles and his apprentice Elisha. Okay, for a short period of time. God, sometimes he does it with, he'll have a leader and an apprentice performing. It was Moses doing it and Aaron together, and then the apprentice was Joshua who got to do a few, and then it stopped. And then now it's Elijah and Elisha, and they do it for a while, and then it stops. And then it stops. You don't see Isaiah performing miracles. You don't see Ezekiel performing miracles. You don't see Jeremiah or Hosea or Nahum or Habakkuk or any of these guys performing miracles. All they do is just come forth and preach. They bring out the word of God. So a little period of miracles around the 1500 B.C., a little period of miracles around 800, 700 B.C., just for a little while, and then it dries up again. And when's the next group of miracles? The third time God does miracles is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his apprentices, the 12 apostles. And after the apostles, the miracles dry up again. Why? God is not going to make his nature of working to mankind through miracles. He's going to speak through his word. But if we study it someday when we do the miracles, and I think we did it in the church series, didn't we, Joe? I think I covered this when we were looking at gifts. And it's in the church series around volume 8 and 9, around those sessions 8 and 9. And the reason is, the Lord had to do this because he was bringing forth a new work in that he was, with Moses, he was bringing forth the word of God for the first time and he was authenticating his word. With Elijah and Elisha, he was reproving his people, the Jews, and authenticating their reproofs. And with Jesus and the apostles, he's bringing forth a New Testament and he's authenticating the beginning of the writing of the New Testament. And from that point forward, now that the words are written, then hearken ye to the word of God. So I just wanted to bring that forward because a lot of confusion. But where we were in Luke chapter 4, you can see it's been 700 years without miracles. And now all of a sudden, verse 14, and there's a fame of Jesus going through all the region round about. Why? He's performing miracles. And nobody's done this since Elijah and Elisha. And this is something special here. And these are no parlor tricks, you know, with a rabbit in a hat and something up his sleeve. I mean, this is the real McCoy, and the fame is spreading. So he goes, he's baptized into his ministry. He goes to Cana. He performs this miracle, and the word spreads like rapid fire around Galilee. You know, small towns, boom. I mean, they didn't have telephones or telegraphs, but those people talked. People who were at the marriage, you know, people who had come from Nazareth and who had come from Capernaum and had come to that, they went back to the town and said, you won't believe what happened. I mean, this guy, I mean, he has people fill these 150 gallons of water, he turns into wine. I mean, that was amazing. And it was the best wine we ever tasted. And the fame is going round about because of his miracle power. Now watch what happens. So the fame is going out. What is he doing? 15. He's teaching in the synagogues. Because the most important thing the Lord Jesus Christ wants to bring forth is truth, not miracles. By the way, the truth is a miracle if people would just receive it. But they want something natural. He's bringing forth supernatural truth, and he's teaching. And then, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth. So, he goes to Cana. He performs his miracle. He goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He's in Cana. His mother's there. When the wedding is over, mom goes back to Nazareth. He accompanies her back to Nazareth. It's time for me to teach in Nazareth. So now he comes there, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom one, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read, and he reads, and he preaches. This was the great ministry that he had, a reading of the scriptures, an interpreting of the scriptures, a bringing forth of the scriptures. Wouldn't you like to follow in his footsteps? Don't you want to do the same thing? Read the scriptures, minister the scriptures to people. Okay, this is what he does. Now, when he's done teaching, verse 28, in Nazareth, in his hometown, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were thrilled and rejoiced and went up and they hugged him and they said, that's a great message, Pastor. I love that. And they were filled with wrath, verse 28. They were filled with wrath. Why? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. One of the things he was telling him is, you're sinners and you need salvation. And I'm the Savior. And today is the day of the coming of the Lord, and I've come to save you. What, us? We don't need salvation. You know, we never killed anybody. We never robbed a bank. And they were filled with wrath. Verse 29, and they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and led him out of the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. And they might cast him down headlong. I mean, it's like that one commercial with the Cadillac and on that one winding road on a hill, and you look over the side. And they just wanted to throw him off. They wanted to throw him off and kill him there. Verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went their way. And notice what he did. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And notice their reception. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And so now what's going to happen here, back in John's gospel, now that we've seen the trail that he walked, here's all John is confirming for you. What the other Gospels were confirm in your reading through is that he's going to come to Capernaum and he's going to establish his teaching base out of Capernaum. Nazareth has rejected him. His hometown's hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back. No more, no more. We don't want to hear that kind of teaching around here. You're just the carpenter's son. A prophet is not received in his own home. They tell him to hit the road. So he goes down the trail a ways to Capernaum, and they're astonished at his doctrine. And they receive his teaching, and you'll find this is where he set up his home base, in Capernaum, up in Galilee of the Gentiles. Not in Jerusalem, and not in Nazareth, but in Capernaum, this little town. Now, the word Capernaum is a combination of two words. It's C-A-P-E-R, Caper, which is town. And Naum, if you look at it there in John 2, verse 12, N-A-U-M is a slight contraction of the prophet of the Old Testament. Nahum, the prophet of the Old Testament, the seventh book of the minor prophets, was Nahum. Nahum was one of the great preachers that preached in the Old Testament. And his name means comfort. Comfort. Seventh book of the minor prophets. He's the 34th book of the Old Testament. 3 plus 4 is 7. There's comfort. There's a rest, the comfort of rest. And so we see not only his glory, we see his comfort. Because the Son of Man came not only to manifest the glory of God, but he came to give comfort and rest to the people that would receive him. And so John is just in a quick verse telling you that he's going to set up in Capernaum, and there he's going to continue. And it says not many days, and the reason not many days is because he's going to be interrupted in verse 13 by a very important event. And we'll take a look at that. But you see, we're just following in his footsteps, and we're seeing the Son of Man bring forth his glory and now bring forth his comfort. Now, as we read on in verses 13 through 22, I'll show you the next thing that he brings forth in this chapter. In John We'll pick up in 13th verse. We'll read for a little bit, and then we'll comment. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, and make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now what we see here is the Lord's going to come in, and in verse 17, you're going to see the next thing about the Son of Man. Not only his glory, not only his comfort, you're going to see his zeal. Our God is a zealous God. He has zeal. He gets excited about something. I hope you get excited about something. And I hope it's just not when the Bills get a new draft pick or something like that. You know, and these things happen, and we get excited about natural things around here. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a zeal. And what's his zeal for? Well, right here, he's got a zeal for the house of God. He's got a zeal for many things, and I want to take a look at the things he has a zeal for. The first thing we find is in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You know what he has a zeal for? For obeying the Old Testament law. For obeying what's written in the Old Testament. You know what he told the tempter? It is written. It is written. It is written. By the way, that ought to thrill your heart. Because we learned earlier in John chapter 1 that he's the Word of God with a capital W. You know what he could have said? And he didn't do this, but you know what he could have said? He said, I'm the Word of God. Therefore, I'm the Word of God. Therefore, but he didn't say that. Instead of, it's kind of like he didn't say, I'm the Son of God. He says, I'm the Son of Man. He condescends. He says, it is written. And he lifts up the written word. Why? Because he gives an example that you and I can follow. You and I can do the exact same thing. It is written. It is written. I mean, if Jesus did it, it was good enough for him. Is it good enough for you? You better believe it. See, all we need to do to the folks out there is to minister what's written. That's what they need to hear. Sometimes I listened one day to a guy whose business is Christian apologetics. You know, apologetics. I'm not even sure what that word means. Every time I hear the word, I think of that Paul McCartney song, I'm so sorry, Uncle Albert. And I don't know what he's sorry about. But I think it means something like explaining or reasoning. I don't quite get it. It's not a Bible term. But I heard this guy, and it was like a two-hour lecture that he had done at Harvard University. And he went around and around and around the mulberry bush for a long time, and he never really got right to the point. You know. Now Moses, he finally took his shoes off and came to the bush. And the Bible is it. That's what these people need. They don't need us to go around and around. They need us to just get right to and say, it is written. It's so simple, the simplicity of Christ. It is written. And see, and the Lord lifted up the written word of God, and he obeyed the written word of God. Go back to Deuteronomy 16:16. Deuteronomy 16:16. That's the fifth book in the Old Testament. A book that the Lord quoted from when he dealt with the tempter. He quoted from this book three times. He had a zeal for doing the things that were written in the Bible. Deuteronomy 16:16. A zeal for obeying what was written. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Okay, God chose Jerusalem. God chose the temple. And this is where the Lord wanted people to appear. He says, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover, and in the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And anything we give to God, he's already given to us first. But notice, three times he's supposed to appear. You know what Jesus did? He's up in Capernaum. He's teaching. The people are astonished at the doctrine. They're listening. You know, this is great. I can settle down here. This is great. I got a following here. And then he remembers that the law says, here's the Passover. You have to go to the place which God hath chosen. God hath chosen Jerusalem. Ah, Jerusalem, the Pharisees are there. They're not paying any attention to the Word of God. These people up here are listening to the Word of God. I'm going to stay right here. But what did Jesus do? It was written that he was to go. So he continued not many days. He stopped the teaching. He got a substitute teacher. And he went down to the Passover feast. He had a zeal for doing the things that were written in the Word of God. That's one of the first things that we see. Now, although he had a zeal, written in the Word of God, he did not have a zeal for obeying religious tradition. See, that was not religious tradition. That was a commandment written by God. Notice what he does now in verses 14 to 16. And when he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, he made a scourge of small cords, and of course he overthrows the tables. Now what's this all about? Well, what's going on in the temple is Pharisaical tradition of changing money for people. This is very interesting. I wonder, where did they come up with this idea to do this thing? Where did they come up with the idea that when a feast day occurred and humble believers came forth to the temple, which God hath chosen, doing their duty, obeying what God had told them to do, that these guys were changing money and selling sheep and oxen? Where did all this come from? I want to show you something. It came from the Old Testament, but they perverted it. Go to Deuteronomy 14. I want to show you where they got the idea, and then I want to show you what they did with the idea. And I want to show you what religious tradition does to written scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 14. In verse 23, we'll pick it up in verse 23. The Lord's giving teachings to his people. And he says in verse 23, "And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there." That's, of course, that's the temple in Jerusalem. That's where he placed his name. "The tithe of thy corn and of thy wine and of thine oil and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always." Now watch God's mercy in this next verse. "And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee," verse 25, "then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household, and the Levite that is within thy gate, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee." Now, let me show you what the teaching is. The Lord understood the hardships. He realized that as the people had children, and they grew, and they multiplied, that they couldn't all live around the place of the temple. That they would have to they'd have to spread out. Population increase, you got to spread out. They need fresh lands. They need new places to build their tents and their huts and whatever they're living in and their villages. And he realized, now I've asked these people to give me a tithe of the firstlings of their flock. So he says, imagine I got a people living way up here by Galilee, and now it's a long trip of 90 miles to Jerusalem, and they can't take the Queen Elizabeth Way or Interstate 90, and they got some rough, rocky road to go on, and they're trying to bring their family, and they're trying to be obedient, and they're trying to guide all these herds with them. He says, that's a rough trip. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, God says, because I have mercy for you. I'll tell you what. I know in your heart you've committed that one sheep to me. You've committed that one oxen to me. You can keep it there and sell it for money. And then all you got to do is just carry a little money to me. And then when you get here, you can buy another oxen in its place. I understand in your heart what you were trying to do. Let me make it easier for you. I don't want to make this hard upon you. That's what he's telling them right there. Verse 24, if the way be too long, so that thou art not able to carry all these things, okay? Verse 25, then thou shalt turn it into money and bind up the money, and go to the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen, you know, we shall choose. Verse 26, and bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. I mean, you've desired to bring me an ox, you've desired to bring me a sheep, you desired to bring me some kind of wine, strong drink, like a strong wine. That's what you wanted to pour out to me. Then you can take the money and buy that and then present that to me. I accept that. God is not a nitpicking I don't want to use the psychological term, dash retentive perfectionist to the point where he's going to burden his people with religious do's and don'ts. All right? He understands the spirit of the thing. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. He says, I'm not going to make these people carry a sheep and an ox 90 miles. That's too difficult. He says they can turn it into money. Money is easier for them to carry. And then they can convert the money back into what they want to give to me. Now, what about the Pharisees? Interesting. Here's what they're going to do. They're going to realize it, that there's something in there for them. I want to show you what religious tradition does. Religious tradition takes a spiritual liberty in the Word of God and turns it into profit. They turn it into a licentious profit. They said, look at this deal. Oh, so these people now are going to be bringing money, and they got to buy the sheep and the oxen that we raise. I'll bet we could have a little markup here. There's a little markup on the deal. Let's say I raised that sheep. That sheep cost me 45 shekels to raise. But you know, I mean, after all, I got to get a piece of the action here. I think 85 is a reasonable price. And so what they were doing was they were packing like the gamblers do, the vig in there. They're packing the vig in there. The vigorish is what the gamblers pack in there. And they're putting extra profit. They're marking this up. And Jesus is seeing that these religious traditionalists are taking advantage of the people that come to worship God in the honesty of their heart. And he didn't like it one bit. He didn't like it one bit. Now, this is not the only time they've done something like this. They had a history of doing this. So Jesus had a zeal for God's word, and he had a zeal to oppose religious Pharisaical traditions. And in one fell swoop, he's doing both, and he's making himself known. Again, go to Luke chapter 16. I want to show you. This was an interesting teaching, and I just open your eyes to it, because I've read through here a number of times. Jesus had been teaching about a rich man and a steward. And the steward was wasting the goods of his master. And as soon as he finishes the teaching, and he's saying, you know, Luke 16, verse 13, he says, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I mean, make your pick. Who you going to love? Who do you serve? Is it going to be the things of this world and the mammon and the money, or is it going to be the things of God? Verse 14, and the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now, don't you think that Jesus didn't know what they just thought in their hearts? Because immediately, he's going to go right back and start preaching to the thoughts of their hearts. Verse 15, and he said unto them, I mean, he knows what's going on. He knows the covetousness. He says, you know what? Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle or of the law to fail. And now all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, look at this 18th verse. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. And then you go on to a new paragraph and a new teaching. Now, everything he was saying made sense to me until verse 18. And it was like a non sequitur that came out of left field. And I read through this passage 20, 30, 40 times. I go, what is this? Where did the 18th verse come from? You're making perfect sense. You're saying, look, you guys are covetous. You guys justify yourself. You look good to the people, but your heart's not right with God. You're disobeying the law. You wouldn't listen to John the prophet. And then all of a sudden he talks about adultery. What is going on here? Do you know what was going on here? All right, go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I'll tell you, he can connect the dots. The Lord Jesus Christ can connect the dots. I deal with liberals. They can't connect the dot from A to B. You know, lost people sometimes are funny. A liberal can't go from A to B. But the Lord Jesus, man, he can just run the board. He can run the table connecting the dots. And he knew what was going on here. Mark chapter 10. They're arguing with him about divorce. Verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? Watch 10. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. They're defending themselves. You know why? They sold the bills of divorcement. they were making money on the bills of divorce bills. So they're going, it's the same thing as the money changers. They would take something in the Old Testament, they would say, you know, there's some profit in there if we apply this a certain way. And they were selling divorces. And Jesus said, you know what? Verse 5, and Jesus answered and said, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. He realized he had a hard heart. God literally tested him with the Bible and see if they would ever take that verse and apply it that way. And a couple chapters later, we're going to see Jesus run into a woman who'd been married 5 times. That means she'd been, and she, the guy she's with now, she's not married to, which means she'd bought and sold 5 divorces in her life. You know any churches now that sell annulments? Okay. Let me just tell you. Look it. Religious traditionalism will take God's mercy and turn it into profit. Turn it into profiteering. God writes things out of mercy. Okay, look, it's a long way for you to go. I understand. Then you can convert it to money and come and buy something at a fair price and present it to me. I saw the goodness of your heart. And the traditionalist says, you know, I'm going to set up a tradition here where I'm in charge of the temple and they don't know what I paid for this. And the money changers are pocketing it. It says, God wrote something. I want to study the topic of divorce today. But God wrote something in the Old Testament, and it had to do with writing a bill of divorcement for some very particular, especially adultery and uncleanness. And these religious traditionalists interwove it with another teaching in Deuteronomy where God told them, if you take a servant girl into your house and you pay her to be a servant girl for you, she's a worker in your house, and then you find something that doesn't please you about this girl, then the father can buy her back for the same price that you paid for her originally. In other words, you're not free to sell her. Don't you sell her to someone else, but the father can redeem her. And they took that and they twisted those two teachings together and they started selling bills of divorcement for any reason when some husband claimed he didn't want his wife, just as if she was a servant girl, which she wasn't. She was a wife. And they just worked their way in there and they were covetous and Jesus knew it. And that's why he put that teaching in Luke chapter 16. Go back to Luke 16. It'll make sense now. Jesus understands what they're doing. They're selling bills of divorcement and profiteering off them. That's why that 18th verse is in that little paragraph from 14 to 18. And the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard these things. And he derided them. They derided him. And then he said unto them, he said, you know what? You guys are prophetess. You guys are covetous. And verse 18, and you, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her is put away committeth adultery. You know, he's just smacking them in the face for selling bills of divorcement is what he's doing right there in their covetousness. Connect the dots? That's what's going on here. I don't know if they got it. I don't think they wanted to get it if they did. He said enough in the 15th verse to get them. But he threw in one more thing for us to think about, and that's the same thing going on in John 2 as they are taking advantage through religious tradition. Religious people use God for two purposes. Number one, to exercise authority on sheep, and number two, to get rich off of them. And you see it all the time. And it breaks my heart. And it goes on today in Christianity. Larry Burkett wrote an article about today's money changers. You see them with the Rolex watches and the gold all over, and they're always appealing, and they want you to sow seed, sow seed, sow seed, which means give money to them. Since when is money seed in the Bible? Jesus said the seed is the word of God. So see, why don't you send them some Bible tracts, send them some verses, to see if they respond to that. They could use them. But what do? They take and pervert the Word of God into exercising authority and getting rich off of God's people. And Jesus saw that, and he had a zeal to oppose that thing. His zeal was not only to obey Old Testament law, but to oppose religious tradition. And here he's exercising it. Today's money changers, let me tell you, the money changers are beyond just the guys preaching out there. Larry Burkett in his article said, you know who else is a money changer? And I've observed this too. A lot of businesses that call themselves Christian do so at a markup over a secular business. I go to a bookstore, I buy a book for $12. I go to a Christian bookstore, the same book is $16. What the heck is this all about? I go to a pencil store, I buy a bunch of pencils
for, you know, 25 pencils for 59 cents. I go to a Christian place where the pencil says Jesus loves you and a bunch of pencils is $5.20. What the heck is this all about? Today's money changers. The same principle is at work. People that want to take God's name and they want to pack a little vig in there and line their own pockets. Jesus hates that kind of stuff. He overturned that right here. He overturned it. Another thing he's got a zeal for in this chapter that we see is found in verse 17. And the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now that's a direct quotation from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a beautiful psalm. I mean, you want to go home today, you want to read something that's really a blessing, read Psalm 69 when you get home. This is the number two most cited psalm in the New Testament. The New Testament will cite various passages from the Old Testament, and Psalm 69 is the second most cited psalm in the New Testament. You'll see Psalm 69 quoted in John 15. You'll see it quoted in John 7. You see it quoted here in John 2. You see it quoted in Romans 15. You see it quoted in Matthew 27. You see it quoted in Romans 11. You see it quoted throughout the New Testament. It's a beautiful psalm. It'll bless your heart. And this psalm is a messianic psalm that has to do with the Messiah himself. And he's coming to fulfill these messianic prophecies and messianic psalms. In other words, he's making it known. He, from the moment his ministry begins, he has stated unabashedly, unashamedly, and unequivocally that I am God's son. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed. He just didn't come forth and say, I'm some good teacher. He said, I am the Son of God. I am the Savior. And throughout his ministry, he's going to firmly plant his feet on those words of the Old Testament and stand for them. Again, Jesus Christ, as has been said many times, well, he was either a lunatic. He was saying things, believing them, but he wasn't. I mean, he was a lunatic, a crazy guy. Or he was a liar. He was saying things he didn't believe what he was saying. He was just saying it to lie to people. Or he's Lord. And what he was saying, he believed and he meant, and it happens to be fact. And those are the only three choices you have with him. And so he comes forward and he shows his zeal for Old Testament law, his zeal for opposing religious tradition, and his zeal for fulfilling messianic prophecy. He's coming forth to fulfill messianic prophecy. Continuing here, verse 18. So now he does what he does, and these guys are pretty smart. And then answered the Jews, 18, and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And he had just shown a great sign. The fame of him had gone all around about. But they weren't going to accept that. These guys are the kind of guys that no matter how much proof you bring to the table, they want more. It's like today going on with the situation in Iraq. You know, I mean, no matter what proof you bring to the table, the people that oppose the war aren't going to stop. Right? I mean, okay, we say he's got weapons of mass destruction. Okay, we find chemicals in there. Okay, that's not enough. Okay, now we find some warheads that may have plutonium grade in it. They're starting to work on. That's not enough. We found the torture chambers. That's not enough. You just put them there. I mean, no matter what evidence you bring to the table, they accuse you of manufacturing it. Jesus has just shown a great miracle. They want another one. When he performs many, and he's going to do many more throughout the Gospel of John, we've only hit the first miracle. We've got six more to go. They're going to witness them, and they're still going to deny them and continue to ask this question. Now, Jesus is going to bring them to the most important thing, verse 19. He answered and said to them, look, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. Now, here's Jesus. Jesus is speaking to religious people. He's speaking to Pharisees, people who spend their life in the scriptures. For goodness sake, he's not dragging some man off the street. He just didn't go to the Eastern Hills Mall and start to have a religious discourse with him. He's talking with someone who spend their life in the scriptures, and notice they interpret it like a wooden nickel. They have no spiritual understanding of what he's saying. How many times you will see this in John chapter 6, when we talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We're going to see a wooden nickel interpretation of the scriptures. And Jesus is trying to say, look, aren't we all spiritual guys here? Isn't God a spirit? Don't you realize the scriptures are more than just a wooden, wooden nickel in interpretation, that there's a spiritual interpretation, that there's a supernatural interpretation, that there's a heavenly interpretation, and their eyes are just right on the ground, right on the earth. Oh, the temple? You mean this temple here? The one that's been 46 years in building? The one that Herod's been working on for the last 46 years? You mean this temple here? No. I mean the temple of my body. Because I'm the Son of God, and the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in me bodily. The Father has not given me the Spirit by measure. Right over their head. Right over their head. You ever talk with religious people? You ever try to talk to them about communion? You ever talk to them about... Right over their head. Same type of thing. Religious people. Interesting, interesting interpretation. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a zeal for what's written in the Old Testament. He has a zeal to oppose religious tradition. He has a zeal to fulfill messianic prophecies. And he has a zeal to show that he is the Savior. And he wants to discourse that with everyone he comes in contact with, including these religious traditionalists. He's always bringing the topic back to himself. Why? Because he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And they want to do everything they can to avoid him. I mean, he's talking about his temple, they talk about that temple. No matter what he talks to them about, he talks to the woman at the well, he talks about this mountain, she talks about that mountain. No matter what he talks about, people are trying to get him in different directions, and he's always trying to bring you back to the central precept of Scripture. Search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's trying to bring them right back to himself, and they miss the point. But he has a zeal. Do we have a zeal for the same things? Do you have a zeal for what's written in the Bible? Do you have a zeal for opposing religious traditionalism? I'm not saying we go out and turn over money tables, but I mean, when someone discourses us in the truth, do we have a zeal to tell them it's Jesus and to oppose the religious tradition? And do we have a zeal for obeying what's written and fulfilling the scriptural precepts that ye shall go forth and be witnesses unto me? And these are the kind of things that he's setting forth for us in the second chapter here. And the next thing, next week we'll find the last thing that he had a zeal for in verse 23. But I'm going to save it till next week because it ties in with the third chapter. He has a zeal for knowledge, to really know the people that are around him. And we're going to take a look at his knowledge and his zeal for knowledge. Any questions on what we studied?
Verse 12.
Yes.
Is that his brethren?
Yes, that would be his mother and his brethren. And I believe the reason is...
Who are they?
Okay, in that particular one. Yeah. That's a good question. Verse 12, he's asking me, his brethren, which brethren are they? I'm from the writing of the verse, notice it's a comma, and then it says, and his disciples, they must be his physical brethren. Those are his physical brethren that are following him to Capernaum. I think what happened, there was an initial excitement from his mother and his brethren when he began to perform miracles and he began to teach. And there was an excitement, and I think they were, initially they had the same excitement that the Jewish people had that he was going to bring the kingdom first. And when he didn't bring it the way they wanted, they withdrew from him and actually opposed him, as we saw in some of the passages in Matthew, when they stood without trying to stop preaching that way. But initially, there was an initial following thinking, wow, this is great. This is our brother. He's the king. He's going to bring the kingdom. We're all going to be princes. And they didn't quite have a spiritual understanding, but that's that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, though, for showing us today, Lord, the zeal of your Son and how he loved what was written in the Bible and how he opposes religious traditions and how he's fulfilled all the prophecies. Lord, help us to go out and point people to your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.